If you'd like to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Hebrews, I'll begin reading in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
I want to welcome all of you here this morning. Thank you for your attendance here and your worship of our Lord. I'm going to walk back and grab my clicker. I'm not going to walk around the room the whole time. I'll still walk up just the front. But I forgot my clicker, so I'm going to go grab that. In my morning lessons, I've enjoyed going through a series that I've entitled Milk and Meat. And in our scripture reading this morning, which I thank Brother Steve for, you kind of get a sense of what I'm talking about there. The milk of the Word would be those easy things to digest, even though some in the audience may be lactose intolerant, and that doesn't quite apply to you. But you understand the principle. Milk is generally easy to digest. And the meat of the Word, or the solid foods, as our reading describes there, be things that are a little tougher, things that you may need to dig into or chomp into a little bit more. And I've enjoyed going through these. So far, I've talked about the 10 lepers, the prodigal son, talked about Noah's Ark. And this morning, I'm going to keep in the pattern of going through things that children typically learn about at a very young age. And I'm going to talk about Jonah. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. We're going to be spending most of our time there, as you might guess. And the first thing I want to do, just real quickly, is I want to go through some of those milk things, those milk of the word items, those things that when you read through this story, you teach these things very quickly and very easily to children. The first and foremost would be, I think, listening to God would be one of the very first things that we would apply of Jonah's story. Jonah flees from God in verse 3 after God was telling him what to do. And we can teach children that Jonah shouldn't have done this. And throughout the rest of the story, we can understand that there were consequences to Jonah doing this. And we can apply that with children to this idea of that we listen to our parents, and our parents listen to God, so we should also be listening to God. Or that because we listen to our parents, then all the more so we should be listening to God. One thing I want to think about is, do we teach this as a listen to God or else kind of message? And if we do, how far do we take that? Where do we navigate that? How deeply do we go into that with children? What does the or else entail with children? So just a thought there. Another thing that would be a milk of the word is that we can't run from God. Jonah flees in verse 3, and God sends him a storm in verse 4. Jonah is thrown over by his own request, by the way. He wants that to be done to him. And God sends a giant fish to swallow him up in verse 17. There are many ways that we can run from God, but we're never going to be out of his sight. We're never going to be out of his power, out of his persuasion, out of his sight, and so that we can't hide from God. And that's a good lesson that we can teach to children here. But again, I want to ask, do we say, don't run from God or else? How do we present that? Don't run from God or else. Don't listen to God or else. How do we present that? So just putting a thought in your mind, and we'll capitalize on that, I think, later on. Another thing is the idea that God gives second chances. We see that all over this story here. Think of all the examples. Jonah was told to preach to Nineveh. He didn't want to, but he's given a second chance to. The sailors were turning to their pagan gods when the storm came upon them. They eventually turned to their true gods. They weren't destroyed at the moment they turned to those pagan gods. They were given a second chance by learning about Jonah and Jonah telling them who it was he worshipped. They were given a second chance in verse 16 of the first chapter. The Ninevites, of course, had a second chance. They were a wicked people. The cries of the city had come up to the Lord. He gave them a second chance, calling on them to repent. And Jonah again at the end of the book with his complaining and his persistent request to be killed is given a second chance and actually taught a good lesson there at the end. So we have a lot of application here of how God gives second chances, and that's a good thing to employ to our children. Another one is that God loves everyone. We'll get into this a little bit more and in a lot greater detail later on. But God cares for more than just the Israelites. Okay, if we're teaching children about Jonah, more than likely they already have a basic foundational knowledge of who the Jews are, who the Israelites are, and why it is that the Jews are special in God's sight. Okay, and the story of Jonah is one that we can say, okay, it wasn't just the Jews that God cared about long ago. It was all people, the Gentiles as well. And that's something that we can teach to children. He cares for all of his creation. And the last one, maybe one that even some adults still really hinge on, is was this a fish or a whale? 2,700 years ago, about the time this was written, I have no idea if they distinguished between a fish and a mammal that lived in the sea. I have no idea. But I appreciate the respect given to Scripture to emphasize something like this to children. So one of the things I did when preparing for this lesson is I read the story to Dylan. And within the first couple verses, he says, oh, this is about Jonah and the whale. And I struck him with a rod and I said, that's not a whale, that's a fish. I didn't do that. But you understand the hyperbole there. Striking with a rod or even a harsh word is probably not appropriate if someone's just calling it a whale. We don't know for sure if it was a fish, as we refer to a fish, or a mammal. We don't know if they delineated between the two types of creatures. So making such a crucial linchpin point over whether it was a fish or a whale is probably missing the overall point of the story of Jonah. So these are some milk of the word things. And even in the fish of the whale thing, just jokingly, we understand that it's a respect for Scripture, it's respect for how Scripture describes things. That's important to carry on. And if we can nail down that it's a fish, not a whale, then we can probably be a little more comfortable later on in determining, you know, how we worship, how we praise God, what characteristics God has had, and getting those right if we can kind of nail it in their heads at a young age, the fish or the whale discrepancy there. So now I want to get into some meat of the word, and I hope that I have like four things. I hope that one of these are some things that maybe you haven't quite thought about fully to its logical extent quite yet. Not that it's a new teaching by any stretch, but every time we go through some of these things, some of these lessons that we study, some new things can come to light. You can read through the same passage a dozen times, and on that 13th time, man, something else just jumps out at you, and it becomes more apparent, it has deeper meaning, all these things. So I hope that can happen in this lesson this morning. So let's dive into the meat of the story of Jonah. And the first thing I want to highlight is God's influence. God's influence. And when I say God's influence, what I'm talking about is how we reconcile an omniscient God, a God that knows everything, and man's free will. How we reconcile an omniscient God and man's free will. This is a classic discussion among Christians, among any kind of theist. If you hold that God knows everything, does that mean that he knows what you're going to choose? If he knows what you're going to choose, are you really choosing it? Is it really a free choice? So there's three very popular schools of thought on this predicament. One of them is determinism. And that is the teaching that God decreed or determined all choices and all events from before creation. Each and every molecule that is floating around in the air right now is there because God purposefully decreed it to be there at this very second in time. That's determinism. All our choices are preset. We're following cues. We're not really making free choices. We're just making the next step in the progress of what God had already laid out from before the creation of time. Free will is a myth in determinism. Denominations that hold this primarily are of the Calvinist bent. Okay. The next one is compatibilism. Now, this is a teaching that tries to mesh the idea of determinism, that God knows all things, and the kind of apparent thing that we all sort of observe and that we see in Scripture as well, that man has free will, that man can make choices. It's compatibilism. Typically, compatibilists will say that God doesn't determine our choices, but he does determine our desires. Okay? So before we're created, God determines what it is we will desire, and based on our desires, we make the free choices. That's compatibilism. Typical folks that follow along the line with this are some Calvinists as well. Baptists, Presbyterians will follow along with this idea. Next one is something called Molinism. And this is the teaching. This tries to dive much further into God's knowledge. And all of these things, we don't have time to fully flesh these out. But all of these things are, we're going to see it kind of come to pay off here when we look at Jonah's story. All these things have their own scripture that they use to try to argue for their belief, this teaching, okay? And Molinism tries to dive more into the knowledge of God. So when we say God is omniscient, God knows all things, what does that actually mean? What does God know? So it breaks it into three parts. God has necessary knowledge or natural knowledge, and that is that God knows himself, and God knows, for example, that 2 plus 2 equals 4. God knows all of the mathematical, biological, chemical, celestial, gravitational forces in all the universe because he necessarily has to because he created it all. That's God's necessary knowledge. God has a free knowledge. So God knows all things that actually come to pass. So every choice that we make, every event that happens, God knows that. He knows that in the way that we know the past. Okay, we know what happened in the past. That's how God knows what happened in the future, what actually will happen. And God has middle knowledge. This is the third area of God's knowledge. Middle knowledge is that God knows counterfactuals. Okay, God knows everything that could have happened. So in any moment in our life, any choice that we make, we may have any number of choices that we can make in a given scenario. God knows, God's middle knowledge says that God knows what will have happened had we chosen this other thing. But God also knows that we're always going to choose this thing, and so that's part of God's free knowledge. So Molinism is a teaching talking about God's influence, how to reconcile God's omniscience with man's free will. So all these things are coming into play here, and we get back to Jonah's story. What does the story of Jonah teach us about God's influence, about God's omniscience, and about how God operates with men? Okay? What does this book teach us about God's influence? We can identify a few things. Jonah fled, and God sent a storm. Jonah requests to be thrown over, and God sends a fish. Nineveh sins, and God sent Jonah. What we see here, I think, the best explanation that we can get from Jonah's story, at the very least, is that God uses external forces to influence or force internal decisions. Okay? God uses external forces to influence or force internal decisions. Now, I'm not saying this is the only way God acts, the only things that he does, the only power that he has to influence us. But I think from Jonah's story, that's apparent. And I think from other stories, it's apparent as well. Think about Paul. Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. And from the time he was Saul to the time he became Paul, he was sent a blinding light, and he heard a voice. Both external forces, which had major influence on Saul's thinking. To the point where he was so convicted that he was wrong, what he was teaching beforehand was wrong, that him persecuting Christians was so wrong that he changed his entire worldview. He changed his entire life because of what God showed him. You could say because of what God did to him. Think about the Pharaoh and the 10 plagues. In that description, we can read, I think it's an even split. Somebody correct me on this. We can read 5 or 6 times that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. We can also read 4, 5, or 6 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he do that? If we look at each one of those plagues are specifically designed to attack or highlight a weakness of one of the gods that the Egyptians held very close. So the plague of the, and that it all led up to the firstborn son being killed. So God hardening Pharaoh's heart could be nothing more than God sending those plagues and Pharaoh, in his stubbornness, acting out against God. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Let's go ahead and turn there real quick so that I get the wording correct. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. What does John say? He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John's gospel, and I think that can be extended to the rest of the gospels, are written so that we can believe. So we read so that we can believe. It's an external force upon us, something we can choose to do, something we can choose to believe, but it's something God has placed here for us as part of his grace to give us of his word. Jonah's story is one that can aid in examining the oldest debate among Christians and really any theists of free will and God's omniscience. And that's a very meaty topic right there. And what we see God doing in the story of Jonah, God interacting with Jonah and with all the other people in the story, can shed some light, I think, into how we can reconcile those two things, God's omniscience and man's free will. Let's move on to another one. Another meaty item is how to deal with trials. This isn't always something that we talk about with children. We don't want to scare them to death when they're 6 years old, say, "You're going to face death in your life. You know, your parents are going to die one day." Think of a lot of the trials that you've faced. We had some mentioned in the announcements this morning that are facing very significant trials. We've got Brother David Newman that's been facing cancer for years. We've got folks here that have been dealing with the deaths of their family members, of their parents many times. We face trials every day of our lives, some of them very minuscule, some of them very major. Jonah's story can help us, I think, in how we deal with those trials, what approach we take when we deal with those trials. Turn to chapter 2 of Jonah with me, please. I want to read through this whole chapter. So follow along there with me, if you will. Chapter 2 of Jonah. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and said, 'I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the currents engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple.'" Stop right there. Nevertheless. A lot of your translations might say yet. Mine says nevertheless. Everything Jonah was going through, everything facing him, all the things that he had just described, he was cast into the deep. The currents engulfed him. The breakers and billows were passing over him. Nevertheless, he turned to the Lord. He turned toward the Lord's holy temple. He looked again towards it. Let's continue reading. Verse 5. "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Stop right there. While I was fainting away, while weeds were wrapped around my head, while the earth and its bars were around me forever, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. I think sometimes we probably feel like what we're going through can be described in the way in which Jonah described it here. Weeds wrapped around our head, feeling like the whole world is crashing down around us, feeling like we're suffocating, feeling like we're bearing this weight that we cannot make it through. What did Jonah say? He said, "Nevertheless, I will look again toward your temple. I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple." Where was Jonah's mind? He was engulfed by the currents. He was wrapped with weeds. Nevertheless, he remembered. We can take this as an encouragement for our own lives. If Jonah can make it through what he did, running from God, facing the wrath of God in this punishment in the form of being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, and still remember the Lord, still think to himself, "Nevertheless, despite all this that I'm going through, I'm going to look towards the Lord." Think about this, make it even more powerful. Jonah knew that God put him there. These trials we face today, we have no way of knowing for sure whether these are things that God's bringing upon us to test us, to bring us to to bring us through this trial, to treat us as he does with gold, to purify us. We have no way of knowing whether that's the case or if just bad luck, just something terrible happening. Jonah knew that God put him in that position. Jonah knew that God sent this fish to swallow him up, for weeds to be wrapped around his head, for him to feel like he's at the very pit of the earth. He still praised God. He still relied on God for his salvation. I think the very least we can do, not even knowing if God is causing whatever trials we're facing, is to turn to God. If Jonah can do it when he knew God did that to him, we can do it when we don't know. We criticize Jonah a lot, and rightly so. We're going to get into a couple things now that we definitely can criticize him on. And for as often as we turn to Job for inspiration when we go through trials, I think we can turn to Jonah as well in this prayer that he expressed while he's in the mouth of the fish. Let's go to the next meaty item. That is a sectarian spirit. Sectarian is a partisan, factional, or discriminatory attitude. It doesn't tell us, or Jonah doesn't tell us, why he fled until the fourth chapter in verse 2. I want to cover that real quick. Turn to chapter 3 with me. Let's read verses 10 through chapter 4, verse 2. When God saw their deeds, that they turned away. By the way, this is after Jonah has preached to Nineveh, right? He's gone there and he's preached to them. Short and sweet message, right? The whole nation fasted and they turned away from God. Verse 9, the king says, "Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." So they're relying on the mercy of God there. Now verse 10, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" Some translations, the NIV and what I'm reading, New American Standard, in verse 2, it says, "in order to forestall this." So we have a sense that Jonah knew that he wasn't going to be able to stop what God wanted to do with Nineveh. He knew that somewhere or another, God was going to get somebody to Nineveh to tell them to repent. But Jonah thought he could forestall it. He could delay the inevitable. And that's what his desire was. He wanted to delay it. How much must you hate someone to delay even for a moment God's word, God's call for them to repent, to be brought to them? If someone were in this audience and they had never heard about Jesus, they had never heard about the gospel, they don't know the glorious salvation awaiting them in the blood of Christ, And I saw them in this audience and I hated them so much that I just stood in here and I was silent. I talked about how terrible the boilers got smoked yesterday. How terrible would that be? How much must I hate that person to stop my whole message, to stop what I was doing, to go in the opposite direction just so they don't hear about what God wants for them? Just so I don't have to tell them to repent. My hatred would run very deep. Jonah knew God's character. He knew that God would relent if these people repented, and he didn't want that. He didn't want God's character to be able to be played out to its fullness. God had wrath in mind for them. God had judgment in mind for them. He had punishment in mind for them. But he also had grace in mind for them. He also had compassion in mind for them. And Jonah knew it. But he didn't want that. He wanted himself and his people to be approved and these people to be judged. He wanted the status quo to be kept. He wanted him to be in a good relationship with God and everyone else to be in a bad relationship with God, because then, in his thinking, he's propped up even more. He looks even better if everyone else looks terrible. In verse 4, in verse 3, Jonah requests to be killed. Right? He says, I'm feeling so bad because you've saved these people, because the people have repented. Just kill me. God says, do you have any reason to be angry? And we have no answer from Jonah. Jonah's silent. He's not alone in this request. To be killed, that is. Think about Moses. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 15, the people were so burdensome to Moses that he asked to be killed. He asked for God to kill him because of the burden that he was carrying from those people. But if you read the next line or the next sentence, he didn't want to witness his own wretchedness. Moses didn't want to witness his own wretchedness, so he asked to be killed. Think about Elijah, 1 Kings 19. Jezebel has declared her intent to kill him. He runs away, and he asked God to kill him. He asked for his life to be taken because he doesn't want to be killed by Jezebel. Neither Moses or Elijah asked to be killed because other people were being saved. Only Jonah asked for that. Because other people were being saved, because God's compassion fell on other people, Jonah asked to be killed. Read along with me now and continue in chapter 4. Let's read verses 5 through 9. Then Jonah went out from the city and set east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and withered it. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, second time he asked him this, God said to Jonah, do you have any good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Now Jonah has an answer for God to this question. Before, when Jonah was angry to the point of death, he had no answers, like he had no good excuse. Now he's got this plant that's gone, it's not providing him this protection. He's feeling faint. He just wants to die. That's his excuse, right? He just feels really terrible. God was showing him a truth in that plant, and because he was so sunken in his misery, because he was so focused on the pain he was feeling, he would have rather died than understand the truth of God's message, the truth of what God was telling him. This is a lot like the conversation that Nathan and David had. Nathan shared a parable to open David's eyes to his sin. And David's original response was not what the point was that Nathan was trying to teach him. When Nathan finally got to the point, David realized his sin. He realized what state he was in. and he repented. God brought on suffering to Jonah for the same reason, to make a point to him. He brought on suffering and pain to show Jonah his own hypocrisy. Let's read now verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Jonah cared more for this plant because it served him and brought him comfort than he cared for the other people. These 120,000 people, at the very least, that didn't know their right hand from their left. They didn't know right from wrong. God needed to call them to repentance still. Jonah had no compassion for them at all. So now here's a hard question, what we can apply to ourselves. How much do we favor our own comfort, our own luxuries, our own blessings over the plight of others? Would we favor our own destiny or that of our people over the repentance of others? Would we rather save ourselves or see other people saved? That's a deep, meaty question that the book of Jonah highlights. Did Nineveh deserve judgment? Absolutely. No question about it. They were wicked and they were evil and they deserved to be judged, and they did it to themselves. Jonah would exclaim that message if God had commanded him to go tell Nineveh about their sin. He would have done it in a heartbeat. He would exclaim that message from the mountaintops. Jonah loved God's wrath and his indignation. He loved God's judgment on these people, but he was missing God's mercy and God's love and God's compassion, even though he knew that about God. Even though he knew that was a part of God, compassion and mercy, he was only focusing on the wrath of God. He was only focusing on the judgment that God could bring to this nation that wasn't like him, that wasn't like his people. He was missing an entire half of God. And that's a good lesson for us, too. Are we missing that other side of God in our relation to other people, in the way we treat other people, in the way we look on other people? Do we look at someone and see only their sin? Or do we look at someone and say, God can be compassionate on you, God can be merciful on you, I should be too. God can forgive, I need to forgive too. Let's move on to our final topic, and that is that Jesus is the better Jonah, as we begin to wrap this up. The message of Christ is the application of God's love and compassion for sinners. Jonah's attitude would have fallen right in line with the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Think about that. A prophet of God, his attitude towards sinners would have been exactly that attitude that the Pharisees had in Jesus' day. Jesus is the better Jonah. They both preached repentance. Jonah was doing so reluctantly after running from God, after kind of throwing up his hands and saying, okay, something I have to do. Jesus did so gracefully while being the perfect representation of the Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3. They both had a mission to complete. Jonah did so in protest while seeking his own comfort. Jesus did so self-sacrificially with only others in mind. They both experienced 3 days that changed their ministry completely. Jonah was in the fish while he was alive. He was left with only his thoughts and his prayers. He was spat upon the shore, covered in seaweed and fish mucus and who knows what else. Jesus was while he was in the tomb and when he was glorified in his resurrection and shown by the Father to be the Messiah. Both Jonah and Jesus were preachers. Jonah did so in spite of how he felt towards his audience. Jesus did so because of how he felt towards his audience. He did so out of his love. So Jesus is the better Jonah. And that is, I think, however meaty these previous topics were, this is, I think, the main thing we should draw out of Jonah. We have a lot of famous prophets and teachers in the Old Testament. Jesus is a better representation of God with all of them. Anything we might highlight about any prophet or teacher that we read about in the Old Testament, we can do all the more so with Jesus. In Matthew 12, verse 41, it says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Something greater than Jonah is still here for each and every one of us. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, who was a notoriously wicked people. They were bent against God in every way. And if you're here this morning and you have not taken on Jesus Christ as your Savior, that describes you. You're bent against God. Maybe you don't consider yourself a wicked person, but unless you're perfect, unless you've committed no sin in your life, then you're falling short of the standard which will bring you glory in heaven for eternity. That's the standard. It's not just being a good person. It's not just doing the right thing more times than not. It's about being perfected. And the only way we can do that is through the blood of Christ in His atoning power, in His sacrifice for each and every one of us. He reconciles us with God, because without Him, we are separated from God. We are apart from Him. Jesus is the better Jonah. If you have not followed Jesus, if you have not repented as the Ninevites did in the days of Jonah, then you have need to repent. That repentance comes in the confession of Jesus as the Son of God and the acceptance of His atoning sacrifice and the baptism into His body in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you had need to repent just as the Ninevites did in the days of Jonah, we would ask that you would come forward as we stand and sing.